Sound check. We got it. All right. Good deal. All right. Well, good to be with you this morning again for this time of worship and great songs and great truths that we've just been enjoying together. Today we'll be back in the book of Ephesians once again in our continuing study. And so we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be in verses 21 through 33. 21 through 33. Let me read the passage to you first of all, then we'll pray, and then we'll begin to see what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has to say. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Verse 21. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for this precious passage of Scripture today and for its relevance for our time and its relevance for many of us here, because you have blessed us with the privilege of having that person that you brought to our lives to be our spouse. Father, help us to realize today afresh that this is not ancient words that no longer apply, but it's still the standard. It's still the principle that we need to live by. And so I pray that we would not be guilty, those of us who are husbands, those of us who are wives, of neglecting to regularly review this and to strive to practice it. So today, open our eyes then to the things that we need to be reminded of or need to learn afresh. We pray, Lord, that you'll receive the glory then for all that you show us today, and we'll praise you and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most exciting days of any of our lives is that day that we got married. We look back on that wedding day, and we probably remember, just like yesterday, a lot of the things that went on and what a special time it was. There was so much joy and so much anticipation and lots of smiling faces, and people came to celebrate with us. There's probably some anxiety there too, right, and some nerves as we went through the whole thing. And we spent a lot of money. But we wanted everything just to be just perfect. I did some research this week looking to see what some of the great weddings have been in recent years or recent decades. And I found that many people feel like that the most famous of all weddings was that between Britain's Prince Charles and Lady Diana. Some of you weren't even born yet probably at that time, but it was in 1981. And it was a wedding that was watched by an estimated 750 million people worldwide. Imagine that, 750 million worldwide. 2,500 guests packed themselves into the church. 2 million people lined the streets where the royal couple made their way before and after the ceremony. And it was just the kind of a thing where no expense was spared. There were 4,500 pots of fresh flowers along the way that just decorated the way. Everything was just absolutely perfect, so it seemed. There were 21 cameras that were strategically placed so that everybody could see this thing. If you're old enough, maybe you were one of those people that actually watched it. I know some people, including my wife, that got up in the middle of the night to watch all of the festivities and all the coverage of that. It was quite a deal, quite a deal. The estimated cost, by the way, by today's standards for that wedding was $180 million. Well, as you may realize, this was a wedding that at the time was thought to be something of a fairy tale. The media called it a marriage that was made in heaven. But if you know what happened with that couple in the years following, it was hardly something that was made in heaven. They grew further and further apart with the passing of time. There were affairs, there was adultery, and they eventually divorced. And it just didn't work out. One person reminded us, as they look back on that, that marriages may be made in heaven, but the maintenance of them is here on earth. We have to know what we're doing, and we have to know who is the person who makes it happen for us. Today in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives us an outline of some of the things that have to go into every single marriage if it's going to be something that follows God's plan and if it's something that's going to work for wives and husbands individually within that relationship. We've been looking in Ephesians chapter 4 recently as Paul has been talking to us about what it means to walk in the right way before the Lord. That's his word for living the kind of life that God wants us to live. He's been kind of generic in much of what he's had to say so far. He just kind of talks about, well, no matter where you are in life, this is how you ought to live. But now with chapter 5 and beginning with this passage on husbands and wives, we see he gets very, very specific now, very, very personal. This passage this week, verses 21 through 33, he's going to talk about husbands and wives. I'm about to lose my sound thing here. Chapter 6 and 1, verses 1 through 4, parents and children. And then in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6, he's going to talk about slaves and masters. So he's going very personally now through our lives, through marriage, family, and when we get to slaves and masters, we will treat that basically as an ancient example that probably finds its best application today in our employment, in our jobs, or the things that are the major things that we're doing at this stage in life. Before we look at this thing today, I want to give you some basic background things that we need to think about for marriages to work the way that God has designed them to be. And so let me give you just three things up front about the instruction that I just read to you just moments ago. First thing I would probably want to mention to you is it's radical instruction. It's radical instruction. We can't possibly put ourselves back in that culture to understand how different this was from the way that people lived in that day and time, and what they considered to be in the Roman Empire an acceptable marriage. Romans didn't believe this kind of instruction. The Greeks didn't believe this kind of instruction. And even among the Jews, there were people who believed that marriages didn't have to be one man, one woman for the duration of your life. Many in the Jewish community believed that you could divorce your wife for virtually any cause at all. And so this is radical instruction for that day and time that was offered by Christianity. It's also radical instruction for our day and time. As you no doubt know, many marriages have suffered through divorce. Many marriages, even though they are survived, are still not the kind of marriage that God wants to see conducted as husbands and wives relate to one another. But this was radical, radical instruction. And so, we need to realize that today, that it's still a radical instruction. But it's instruction that you and I must observe if we're going to have the kind of wedding God wants us to have. There's another thing that I want to point out to you that's something that's probably the most overlooked truth that's found in this passage of Scripture. Most of us are somewhat familiar with Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and we immediately go to what it says for the wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives, and that's probably pretty much about all that we remember. That there are two parties that somehow have come together, and those two parties are going to make for a perfect relationship in a marriage. And yet, if you read the passage carefully, there's a missing person that often is neglected and is the most important person at all in a marriage, and that's Jesus Christ. Christ is mentioned 14 times in the verses that I just read to you, either called the Lord or Christ, or by pronouns, he, him, himself, his, 14 times. There's an underlying message in all of that, is there not? That without Jesus Christ, we don't have a chance. We may make a run at it and think we're doing okay, but if we want to have the kind of marriage that God wants us to have, Jesus Christ has to be at the center of each person's relationship, has to be a person who, in that relationship, realizes that this is God's desire that we make this thing work, and only by his power can two people who are so different and so sinful be brought together in a lasting relationship. There's a third thing that I want to give to you by way of introduction, and if we miss this one, we'll really go astray on what we understand this passage to be saying to us, and it comes in the form of what is stated to the wives right off the bat as to what their responsibility is. That is to be subject to your husband. Be subject to your husband. The Greek word is pronounced hupotasso, and it's a word about authority, and it's a word about responsibility, and it's a word about a lot of different things that go on in life. It's basically, it's a military word. The military word, that's where it's most often seen in many of the ancient writings of the Greek culture. In the military, you know, you have different levels, ranks within the army. There's a sergeant, there's a corporal, there's a private, and they have different levels of authority, and who's in charge? You listen to him because he's above me, and so forth. And, you know, sometimes when I mention that right up front about marriages, some wives start getting some reactions to that just a little bit. He said, now I get it. I thought we were getting engaged and married, and instead I was enlisting in the army. And so from this day forward, it's going to be, he's the boss, he's the one who has the rank, he's the one that runs everything, he makes all the decisions, and so on. It's to be like the military. But as always, when we're studying the Bible, when we look at a word, we must not think that just because it's used this way in that particular context doesn't mean it's used that way in every context. And this is one of those words, hupotasso, hupotasso. If we look carefully in this passage of Scripture, we'll see that it first occurs back in verse 21, just ahead of our passage that I want us to look at. I read that with the verses just moments ago. Because as we read it there, we realize that it's a word that's not about military. And then when we get to verse 22, it's about marriage. It's about marriage. And it's not about somebody having rank over somebody else. It's not about somebody being superior to somebody else. It's not somebody about demanding this over somebody else because this is what that verse says. It's none of those things. In fact, if you look in verse 21, it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. At that time, Paul was talking about being filled with God's Spirit, and he said the one way or one of the ways that you can know that you're filled with God's Spirit is by the submissiveness that we show to one another. We're not the boss all the time. We're not the authority all the time. We're not the know-it-all all the time. There are other people who know more than we do, who have such skills that we don't have. There are people who can handle a situation better than we can. You look at chapter 5 and verse 22, notice how it begins. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And as we look at that, realize then that that's the way the verse should be understood here. You'll notice probably if you have your Bible open there that the verb is not provided for us. Your Bible probably has italics for the words be subject or be submissive to or whatever version you're using. And the reason those are in italics is because there is no verb there. Oftentimes in Greek, there was no verb required. This would read in a Greek language, it would just be wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. What to your own husbands? Well, oftentimes in Greek, either you had to know what the verb was going to be that needed to be supplied there, or you looked in the context to see what verb was brought down or intended to be applied there. And that's what happens here. The verse immediately before, which says, be subject to one another, the verb comes on down. It's understood as coming on down to what this responsibility is that's given to wives. We need to understand that this is what he's talking about when he talks about the wives. And so as he does that, let's kind of move then on into then the responsibilities that are given to the wives. There's just three verses after that that apply to you wives and apply to wives. Let's look at what it has to say to them, and then we'll look at the eight verses or so that apply to husbands. But as we look at those verses that apply to wives and what it said right there, we're going to see something that Paul drops into this picture right now that he paints of a marriage. And it's not only this many times that I see Jesus mentioned throughout this passage of Scripture, but something else he drops into the picture here is church. Church. Jesus and his relationship to the church. Jesus as the one who is the one upon whom we must depend in order to make our marriage work. Jesus is the one who treats his wife, the church, in the way that we are intended, husbands, to treat our wives in our marriages. There are a lot of different ways it's interesting to see that the Bible refers to the church, refers to those of us who are saved and part of the body of Christ. A lot of different types of ways that picture is painted for us. Sometimes we're described as a flock with Jesus as our shepherd, and sometimes, you know, we're presented as, as a building. Jesus is the cornerstone or the foundation stone, and we build upon him. And sometimes, as in John chapter 15, there's the picture there of Jesus as the vine and we are the branches. We draw our nourishment and our example from him so that we can be fruit producers. There's all these different kinds of pictures that are given to us in the Scriptures. The one that is very special that carries through all the way to the end to the book of Revelation is Jesus as the groom and the church as his bride. Look in this passage and I'll show you how many times that occurs that illustration is given. First of all, in verses 23 and 24, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. There's the first time. Then in verses 25 through 27, here it comes again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In verses 28 and 29, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, just as Christ, at the end of verse 29, also does the church. And finally, down in verse 32, the mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. We are not only to be a model before the world of what Christ's relationship is of the church, we are to find from that relationship of Jesus to the church what our responsibilities are within our marriages. In fact, I mentioned to you that it's in the all the way to the end of the Bible that's the favorite metaphor that we find the Holy Spirit using. And there is a great event, the greatest wedding of all that's ever going to be conducted. It's mentioned when Jesus and the church are wed, Revelation chapter 19. Listen to this, beginning in verse 6. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Going to be a literal event that the book of Revelation talks about when there will be a formalization of the relationship between Jesus, the eternal groom, and the church as his bride, as his bride. Now, granted, we're not very good at it, are we, people? All of us who've been in marriages or are in marriages, and we make a lot of mistakes and we stumble around, and it's hardly anything like the picture of Christ and his relationship to the church. His is perfect. He's perfect as a groom. And the church in that day that I just read to you will be perfect because sins will be completely eradicated and the bride has made herself ready because all of that is gone. God has erased all of that. We're not very good at it, but that doesn't mean we don't keep trying, and that doesn't mean we don't keep following the paradigm or the pattern that Scripture says that we are to follow. Notice something else then that's said to wives in this first three verses. Notice in verse 23 something. The husband is the head of the wife, it says. Just as Christ is also the head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. But as Christ, the church is subject to Christ, so all wives to be to their husbands and everything. Verse 22, that word head has caused a lot of discussion among a lot of scholars. What does that mean? Husband's the head of the wife, and just as Christ is the head of the church. It's a Greek word that can be applied in a whole lot of different ways, and it is in the Greek language in different places. I don't want to go through all the different ways that it can be applied, but the point that's being made here when it talks about the head is it's talking about the one who has been vested with the authority to head up this relationship. The one who's been given the responsibility to make sure that it functions the way that it is supposed to. He's the one who, because it is the husband that is being talked about, he's the one who will be like Christ is to the church, to the best of his ability and to the working of God in him to make it happen. He's the head because he's the one that when we stand before God, if it were to happen this way, and I don't know that it will, and if he were to stand us alongside our spouse, and he were to say, how did your marriage go? He will not turn to her. He will turn to him and say, did you guide this thing the way I wanted it to go? Because I hold you responsible. You are the head, and you are the one that I placed as the one then to have authority over how things go in your home and in your marriage. Just as Jesus Christ is everything to the church, should be everything to you and me in our individual lives, but everything to the church. Our Savior, he's our Lord, our provider, our protector. He's the one to whom we can pray in any circumstance, in any situation. He is always there. He never leaves or forsakes us. He's promised us a place in heaven that he's preparing for us. He's promised to come back someday for us. Just as he is everything that the church needs, so, husbands, we are challenged to be everything that our wives need. It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility. Well, with that, let's segue then into the husband's responsibilities. Now we're going to be in verses 25 and following. And three times in the husband's responsibilities, we're going to find the same responsibilities stated three different times. That responsibility is to love our wives. Love our wives. First time, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Second time, verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. And then on down to verse 29, as Christ also does the church. And a third time in verse 33, we come to the end and Paul is summarizing. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. I don't know about you, but when I've worked at different jobs, and including being a pastor, I'm a list person. I like lists of things that I can see exactly what it is I'm supposed to do, and I can check off to make sure that I haven't missed anything. And I don't like being surprised by, well, when I was working at different jobs in the secular world, back when I was an engineer, for example, I didn't want to be surprised by having my boss call me in and say, hey, you were supposed to be, I didn't know I was supposed to be doing that. I didn't know I was responsible for that. I hated that. I like lists. But if you notice something here in this passage, just in what we've covered so far, and just this surface reading, there's no list. There's nothing said about what it means and how the wife is supposed to subject herself to her own husband. It just says, do it. And now the same thing for husbands. Doesn't say do this, this, and this, and she'll know she's loved. But it just says love her. Just love her. And if you just make it a goal to say, God, help me to love her in all the ways possible, all the ways necessary, a lot of things will emerge as to what are needed and that have to be done. But he says to love her, to love her. What does that love entail? Will it surprise anybody here today if I told you that this word for love is that Greek word agape? Probably wouldn't, would it? You know, you've probably heard, everybody goes to church on any kind of regular basis knows that the Greek language has several different words for love, and they're not equals. They are at different levels, and they refer to different things. And again, I won't go through the list, but in the end, the Holy Spirit chose the word agape to be the supreme kind of love to characterize the Christian life. It's the love that is above all others. It's the love that is superior to all the other different kinds. It's the kind of love that God has for us. It's an unrelenting, pursuing love. For example, let me just give you some of the characteristics of that love, and many of you know some of these already. First of all, it's a selfless love. We would say it's an unconditional love. That's what we usually describe it as, but it's a selfless love. It's a choice we make. You know, we look at ourselves and we see what we would like to have. We'd like to see this in my life or that in my life. I want this experience. I want this thing, whatever it might be. But agape love says, I look outwardly at somebody else. What do they need? What would they like? What is the thing that would make them more like what God wants them to be? And that's the description here, one of the things that's described here about the kind of love that we are to have for our wives. In fact, look down at verses 28 and 29 again, where it tells us, husbands, that we are to love our wives as our own bodies. Okay? He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. It comes naturally for us to love ourselves, doesn't it? I want what I want, when I want it. I want it this way, I want it that way. And we do everything we can to have everything just the way we want it to be in our lives. And Paul's instruction here is that, well, that's a good principle, that love is about giving somebody all that they need, but this time the look is outward in the marriage. It's looking at her, what is her needs, not just my own. Just like I would strive to get things that would make me happy, now I'm striving to make her godly and happy, what God would want her to be. Secondly, it's a sacrificing love, the same thing from that same passage of Scripture. You know, when Jesus took on human flesh, it's really interesting to think about. I have a sermon on this that from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, and it's called The Things Jesus Gave Up to Come to the Earth. Things Jesus gave. The word gave is used a lot with God. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We see it as a giving God. But some of the things were things that he gave up. He gave up the glory of heaven when he came to earth and took on human flesh. He gave up the free expression of his deity and his divinity. He lived like a human being, like every one of us, without, you know, just pulling rank whenever he wanted to do any miracle that he wanted to do. But he lived life like you and I did, with the same limitations in many regards. He gave up his life. He gave up his life. But he gave us also, he gave us what? Forgiveness. Gave us salvation. He gave us a place in heaven. He gave us, he gave us, he gave us. He continues to give to us. The kind of love that's being talked about is that kind of love. And then I want you to notice a third thing that could describe this love. It's a sanctifying love. A sanctifying love. There was a purpose behind Jesus coming. It wasn't just to populate heaven, but notice what it says about him and what he did when he did come to earth. And gave himself for her in verse 25, so that he might what? Sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Key word, sanctify. What does it mean to sanctify something in the Bible? Well, it means to set it apart. It means to take it out of one way that it was previously used and now put it over here where it's used in a different way. And in particular, with reference to the things of God, it means taking mundane things, common things, ordinary things, and devoting them now to God. And now they're no longer mundane and ordinary because they're devoted to God. Well, guess what? Husbands, take a look at this, what he says. This is what Jesus did for the church, and we're told to be like Jesus in our relationships to our wives. What's our first and foremost responsibility ultimately for our wives? Is it to give them a better home, better car, more vacations, children? Boy, a lot of great things. There's nothing wrong with a lot of these things, right? But the thing that we give most of all to our wives is we are a big part of their sanctification. We are to live with them in such a way that we encourage them to follow Jesus Christ, that we give them every opportunity to go to the things or engage in certain ways or to have the time necessary to be able to become the person God wants them to be. Jesus is at work in us. Why today? Why are we still here? Why didn't he just take us on to heaven? Well, he's sanctifying us, changing us, giving us opportunity to be everything that we otherwise could not be. And in the marriage, that's our responsibility for our wives. Do the greatest things, the most wonderful things that we can for them, to make them happy, yes, all of that. But most of all, to give them the opportunity to become more like Jesus. Here's something about love that I came across this week, written by a German pastor by the name of Walter Trobisch. He wrote a book called I Loved a Girl many years ago. One great paragraph out of this book. Listen to this. This is what he wrote. Let me try to tell you what it really should mean if a fellow says to a girl, I love you. It means you alone. You shall reign in my heart. You're the one whom I have longed for. Without you, I am incomplete. I will give everything for you. I will give up everything for you, myself as well as all that I possess. I will love you alone, and I will work for you alone. And I will wait for you. I will never force you, not even by words. I want to guard you, protect you, and keep you from all evil. I want to share with you all my thoughts, my heart, and my body, all that I possess. I want to listen to what you have to say. There's nothing I want to undertake without your blessing. I want always to remain at your side. Nice description, isn't it? Nice description. Husbands, love your wives. I kind of look at this passage like I do many of the ones that Paul wrote as mini sermons and M-I-N-I. And this is kind of a mini sermon. He's got a little bit more now and he needs to wind down. And so he's doing that in the last few verses. Note this about Paul. Maybe I should have mentioned this earlier as well. Many people don't think Paul was ever married. I don't know. Many think that he was widowed. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. Many people say he couldn't have known all this kind of stuff about marriage, these intimacy details and so forth, if he wasn't married. Well, I don't know. We'll find out someday. But when it comes to this winding this thing now, as we come winding down, where does he get his information? Well, hopefully it's the same place we're getting our information today. Look at verse 31. He's given all this stuff, and well, where did he get all this information? Well, besides the Holy Spirit guiding his thoughts, gets it from Scripture. Verse 31, he quotes Genesis 2:24, God's definition for a marriage. It goes like this: "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Oh, there it is. Simple definition, still applies. Still applies, one man, one woman. And they start a new unit, a new family unit, so they're no longer responsible primarily to their parents anymore. Now they're responsible ultimately and in the highest degree to one another. The thing that's kind of interesting, though, is this mention in that verse that, again, defies definition, which is this idea of one flesh, you become one flesh. Because he plays off of that now when he goes to verse 32 and he says, the mystery is great. I think he's looking primarily at that. The mystery is great. What mystery is great? Marriage is a mystery. It's a mystery. How is it a mystery? What is a mystery? Well, a mystery is something that, you know, defies explanation. It defies being able to say it's this, this, and this, and not this, this, and this, although those kind of elements are contained in it. But there's something about a husband and a wife that God has brought together that defies words that we could ever put on a page. One flesh has an intimacy issue to it. There's a physical issue in it. And when husbands and wives are intimate, they are giving an outward expression of what this mystery is. But when you've met that person and you're married to that person and you look at that person, there's a mystery. Gosh, she is the apple of my eye. She's beautiful. Boy, I like the way she thinks. I like her sense of humor. I like the way that she gets things done. I like her personality. I like the way she treats other people. You know, there's just all these things, these intangibles that enter into the picture. You know, there's no checklist. I hope you don't ever have an idea that the way to go about this is having a job application, you know, check off the things that you're good at and not so good at. The issue here is that it's a mystery. It's a mystery. Those things are all part of the picture, and we can't define them. We can't define them. They're just there because God made her for you and because he made him for you. Notice, though, how he then begins to wind this down, because he says that's the same way it is with Christ and the church. Again, Christ and the church. And then he goes to the very conclusion here, finally, at verse 33. Nevertheless, each individual among you, and he repeats what he said throughout this whole passage, is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. I want to just say a quick word about respect, because that often gets misunderstood too. This goes all the way back to that thing of being the head of the family, the one God holds responsible. Respect here doesn't mean she doesn't love him, and that's a whole different thing. It just means that she recognizes that God calls him accountable for making sure the marriage works, for making sure the marriage works. Well, it all depends on a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. And with each partner, you know, striving to grow in your walk with him. That's really the basic message that is often ignored in this passage of Scripture. If Christ is not in it, you're working from behind, and you're working without the necessary resource to be able to make it all work. Reminded me of a story, though, and I'll close with this, about a little boy who came home from church one Sunday, and the lesson that week had been the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee in his little class, and Jesus made the water into wine, and so his parents always asked him, well, what did you learn in Bible study this morning and so forth, and the little boy told him, said, well, I learned about the wedding and where Jesus made water into wine. And the father asked him and said, and what did you learn from that lesson? What did you learn? The little boy thought for a moment, and then he said this. He said, I guess if you're going to have a wedding, you better make sure Jesus is there. If we're going to have a marriage, we really need to make sure Jesus is there. all the time, everything we do, everything we live. Father, I thank you this morning for the instruction that is much of it new, much of it old. I thank you, Father, for the marriages in this body, this church. I thank you for the fact that many of these people have been married for a long time. They've found out a lot of things about making this work. No doubt they've put into practice a lot of these things that we've just covered again today. But we all need the refresher course, so give it to us, I pray. And I pray that we walk away not saying that, yes, I've heard that before, but with a new commitment to doing what it is that you have asked us to do. And so for all of that now, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.